we're going to continue on in our Acts series. We've been in this series for about 2 months now. And we've been walking through the book of Acts, and we've been looking at this ancient dream for a future church. And we have seen some pretty incredible moments in the early church so far. You've seen Pentecost. We've seen the beggar healed outside the temple gates. We've seen deacons set in place for the first time. Last week, we heard about Stephen becoming the first martyr. And today, we get to dive into a passage that I think is just a truly, truly amazing passage and a really pivotal moment for the early church. So I just want to kind of get us all caught up on where we're at. For those of you who maybe have been journeying with us, you're already familiar with this. But last week, we ended looking at Stephen and him being stoned, becoming the first martyr in the early church for his faith. And then we saw that Saul began to actually persecute the church, beginning of Acts 8. And the church begins to flee from Jerusalem, and they're fleeing persecution, and they're going into Judea and Samaria and preaching the gospel for the first time. So that's kind of the context of where we pick up today as we land in Acts 8. And we'll dive in and read the passage. If you have the Bible, open with me to Acts 8, 26. And we'll also have it on the screen if you don't have a Bible with you. I brought my Bible that no one wants to give me a hard time for. So in verse 26, it says, "Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, 'Rise and go toward the south, to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert place.' And he rose and went. And there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. He had come to Jerusalem to worship, and was returning seated in his chariot, and he was reading the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit said to Philip, 'Go over and join this chariot.' So Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked, 'Do you understand what you are reading?' And he said, 'How can I unless someone guides me?' And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of the scripture that he was reading was this: 'Like a sheep he was led to the slaughter, like a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth.' And the eunuch said to Philip, 'About whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this? About himself or about someone else?' Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. And as they were going along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, 'See, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized?' And he commanded the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more, and went on his way rejoicing. But Philip found himself at Azotus, and as he passed through, he preached the gospel to all the towns until he came to Caesarea. Lord, I just ask that you would come and that you would give us eyes to see you in this passage. That just as Philip had eyes to see you in Isaiah, to speak your word and preach your gospel to this Ethiopian, God, I pray that you give us eyes to see you in the midst of this passage this morning, God. That you would speak to our hearts, that we'd be stirred to faith. So there's a lot in this passage. There's a lot to look at, a lot to kind of walk through. And as I said, it's important to look at the context of where this passage fits in the story of Acts. We've seen a lot going on, but I want us to actually zoom out even a little bit broader than just the story of Acts, and look at where this passage actually sits in the broader story of Scripture. And it's an important moment for the early church, and as we understand the broader story of Scripture, I think will help us see just what God is doing here. And so as we read this, and as we see the Ethiopian eunuch coming to faith in Jesus on this desert road, we ask that it's a harken back to Genesis 12, what's called the Abrahamic Covenant. And so the Abrahamic Covenant is this moment in the Old Testament where God is establishing a covenant with Abraham to establish him as a great nation, as the founder of the Jewish people. And in this moment in Genesis 12, verses 1 to 3, he says, "Now the Lord said to Abram, 'Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house Abrahamic covenant actually coming to fruition a little bit in this moment, right? This Ethiopian eunuch returning home to Ethiopia, and he receives the gospel. And even closer to where we sit in this story in Acts 1, we see that Jesus, before he ascends, actually gives the commission to his disciples. And in Acts 1:8, he says, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witness in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria to the end of the earth." And so I think we can't skip over this too quickly, because we can miss some of the significance of this moment. Again, as I said, Saul began to persecute the church at the beginning of Acts 8. And the church had actually fled out of Jerusalem, and they began to preach in Judea and Samaria, just like we see in Acts 1:8, as you said they would. And here, on this desert road, this Ethiopian eunuch receives the gospel on his way back to Ethiopia. And for the first time, we see the gospel of Jesus, the good news of what Jesus accomplished, going and moving towards the ends of the earth. So this is a pivotal moment for the early church. But I think another thing that we need to acknowledge and look at is that this is also a bit unique within the story of Acts so far. Much of what we've seen in the story of Acts has been the miraculous. We've seen large crowds. We've seen oftentimes it says that thousands were saved and added to the church. And here we actually see Philip interacting one-on-one. And we actually see a bit of a glimpse at what it looks like to have effective one-on-one evangelism. This isn't preaching to the crowds. This isn't big healings and miracles. This is one-on-one evangelism, just like we often find ourselves in these situations in our own lives. And so I think there's a lot that we can learn, and that's what I want us to walk through this morning, is actually look at what can we learn about effective evangelism, one-on-one evangelism, through this passage and what we see in Philip. Sound good? Good. So the first thing that we see is that effective evangelism has a need for obedience. And I think to really understand just how striking Philip's obedience is, we need to understand what he just was doing prior to this passage. In Acts 8, the very beginning, verses 4 to 8, it references what Philip has been up to before we see this moment on the desert road. And it says, "Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowd, with one accord, paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. For unclean spirits, crying out in a loud voice, came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in that city." And I think this is important because you realize in verse 26, an angel of the Lord says to Philip to arise and go south on this desert road to Gaza. But Philip was actually experiencing and enjoying a really fruitful time of ministry. He wasn't just sitting around. He was actively engaged in ministry. He was in Samaria, fulfilling the Great Commission, right? "You'll be my witness in Judea and Samaria and the ends of the earth." He's in Samaria preaching the gospel. There are many signs and wonders. People are being healed. They're being set free from evil spirits. And it's in the midst of that an angel comes to Philip and says, "Arise and go south to a desert, this desert road." Now, if that was me, I would think, "Surely not, Lord. I'm in this moment of fruitful ministry. The crowds are hearing the gospel. People are coming to faith. There's great joy in this city. I have an effective door for ministry here in Samaria." But we don't see Philip respond that way. We see Philip in the face of fruitful ministry be obedient to what the Lord asked him to do. And so he heads south on this desert road. As I looked into this, there are two roads. They said that there were two roads that would go from Jerusalem to Gaza. One would go through more cities, and one was actually a desert road. And the obedience of Philip to say, "Okay, Lord, well, maybe I should go on the road that has cities, and I can preach on the way, and that way I make the most use of my time. Right? That way I can be more effective for you, God." But he doesn't do that. He says, "Okay, God," without any promise of what's going to happen on this desert road, he is obedient to what the Lord says. And we also see that he's not just obedient in arising and going south, he's obedient in listening to the Holy Spirit as he goes. So when he's on this desert road, and as he's kind of probably journeying along, I imagine him kind of saying, "Okay, God, what are you doing? Why am I here? What's the point?" Spirit tells him to run up alongside this Ethiopian eunuch who's riding home in his chariot. And so we see that he actually has this posture of obedience. And I think that is the thing that we need to understand, that if we're going to be effective in evangelism, if we're going to be effective in sharing the gospel and making disciples, we must be a people who have a posture of obedience. Even in the face of fruitful ministry, right? I think oftentimes we get tied up in this thing of, if there seems like an open door, Lord, that must be your will. And that can be true, so don't hear what I'm not saying. That can be true. But in this instance, Philip actually, in the face of fruitful ministry, says, Lord, I will be obedient when it does not make sense. And I will go south on a desert road that doesn't make sense. And because of that, he got to be a part of this incredibly influential and pivotal moment in the early church. Are we a people who have a posture of obedience? I think the next thing we see in Philip is a need for flexibility in evangelism. And this one, I think, is actually quite striking because we've seen that he's been obedient, but at this point, he's kind of like a seasoned preacher, a seasoned minister, and the way that he approaches the Ethiopian eunuch is entirely different than what he had done in Samaria. And I think we can't miss that. The Spirit tells him to run up alongside the Ethiopian eunuch, and he does. And he doesn't run up with the question of, what do you need healing for? He doesn't run up with the question of, you know, do you have any evil spirits that need to cast out? That's what he'd been doing in Samaria, right? He had experience of what ministry looked like, but he did not allow that to dictate how God moved. And so I think what we see here is that Philip actually was willing to be truly Spirit-led, and what that looks like is flexible in our approach. He approached the Ethiopian eunuch and he said, do you understand what you're reading? A question that engaged him, that actually prompted him to speak and to say, no, how could I? And then he began to teach through Scripture. This is completely different than what we've seen in Samaria. We've seen signs and wonders. We've seen kind of these classic, what we call power encounters with the Holy Spirit. And instead, we see Philip one-on-one adjusting his approach and being flexible to what God is doing. And I think it's something that we often struggle with, and I would say myself included. We get tied to the form or the model of ministry that we are comfortable with. Myself included, right? We have times where we've seen people healed, maybe, and we prayed for them, they were healed. And I find myself other times when I go to pray for people, I'm trying to like conjure up, what were the words that I said? What was the position I was in? Where were my hands? Right? We get tied up in a sort of like model of ministry and how we've seen God move before. Or maybe for others of us, it's worship. And there's certain worship songs that we go back to because at one point we have this powerful time of encountering Jesus in worship. As we go back to this song and we say, like, well, God, surely you'll meet with me again because this is the song where I met with you. And I think even bigger is we get tied to what church should look like. Oftentimes we've gotten comfortable with what our church experience should look like. And I think coming into Southland myself, you know, eight years ago, Southland was kind of this, as Alan said often, this hybrid, and it was actually a little bit uncomfortable. There was things that I really loved about it, things that were really confusing to me. But I had come in with an expectation of what church should look like. And I think many of us come in with that, whether it be from how we've grown up or whether it's the church we've just left. But I think we need to be open, to be flexible, to be willing to change. And if we aren't open to those things, if we aren't open to truly being Spirit-led and being flexible, we will not be effective in evangelism. The next thing we see is a need for Scripture. This is actually, again, a little bit unique in the book of Acts so far. We've seen apostles preach. We've seen signs and wonders. But here we actually see Philip preach right out of Scripture, out of Isaiah 53, and lead the Ethiopian eunuch to faith. And it reminds me of Romans 1, as Paul says that he would not be ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of all who believe. And that is what we see in this passage, right? Isaiah 53, the scriptures, give Philip an open door to preach the gospel to the Ethiopian eunuch. I think a lot of you can see in Philip, and the big thing is that he knew Scripture. We can tell that because of a question that he asked the Ethiopian eunuch. He asked him, do you understand what you are reading? If that was me, I would not ask that question unless I had some level of confidence that I could answer and explain what he was reading, right? You wouldn't ask, do you understand what you're reading if you don't understand what he's reading? So we can see that Philip has some level of confidence that he knew the Scriptures well enough to be confident to ask, do you understand what you're reading? And I think there's a great quote from one of my favorite theologians and kind of scholars, Charles Spurgeon. And in this quote, we'll get up on the screen, and it says, you may begin anywhere in the Bible and preach Jesus. You may begin at the first chapter of Genesis, or at the last chapter of Malachi, at the first of Matthew, or the last of Revelation, and still preach Jesus. For he is the sum and substance of the whole Scripture. And that is what we see Philip doing. He started in Isaiah 53, which admittedly is a passage that does lend itself to talk about Jesus. But he begins to preach the gospel out of Isaiah 53 and begins to tell this man the truth of who Jesus is. And so if we're going to be effective in evangelism, we must know Scripture. We must be able to open the Scriptures and preach and teach people the stories and the truth of who God is. And this is part of why we as a community have been going through the gospel primer, is to help us as a community kind of get some handles and get some additional skills in having these conversations. And trying to simplify some of these theological terms into more natural conversations and terms that we can really grasp and get our hands on. And hopefully, as you've been going through, you felt this encouragement and felt that you've actually been kind of growing in these skills of talking about the story of God and what he has done and what he's doing. But that is the very reason we're going through that, because if we're going to be effective in sharing the gospel, we have to actually know who God is. But I want us to also note that the gospel is not, and the Scriptures are not just simply something that we need to know so we can preach to those out there. Scripture is something that we need to know to preach to our very own souls. Oftentimes, we need to turn the Scripture and the truth of Scripture to carry ourselves through. And I think with that, one thing that can be quite challenging is that for a lot of us, when it comes to reading the Scripture, it can actually be quite confusing. I hear that often from people. They're like, yeah, I get it. It would be really good if I understood Scripture. It'd be helpful for my own soul. But it's just really confusing. Even people who've been Christians for a long time may find themselves in that sort of position. They're saying, Scripture can just be confusing. It can be hard to understand. And I would echo that. There are moments, I love to say that every time I open Scripture and read, I understand it in its fullest measure. But I don't. I oftentimes end up with questions, the things that I'm wrestling with. But Spurgeon, again, has another great quote that we'll throw up on the screen. And he's isn't in a sermon, he's referencing kind of an interaction with a Christian. And this Christian says, I read the Bible, says one, and get a great deal puzzled over it. And Spurgeon responds, let me advise that when you read a passage in the Scriptures which you do not understand, you should read it until you do. And this person says, I should have to read often. Well, that would not hurt you. But suppose I never do understand it. Keep on reading it all the same. Can passages of Scripture which we do not understand do us any good if we read them? Spurgeon says, yes, they gradually filter into our souls. By long considering them, we get light out of them. And I want to share a story of just a way that I've experienced this very thing the last couple months. And this will be a difficult story for me to share, so bear with me as I get through it. But I recently have had a moment where I have realized that I have experienced this, where the truth of Scripture had gradually filtered into my soul, and I desperately needed to turn to it and rely upon it. Today actually marks 2 months since my wife and I found out that our son Matthias had died. My wife was 20 weeks pregnant. We were going to the hospital for checkup before an ultrasound. And after we were there, they found they couldn't find a heartbeat. And so they let us know that we'd actually be staying in the hospital until my wife Shannon delivered. And that we would in fact be needing our son. It would just be in a way that we had not expected. And as I sat there in that hospital room, I desperately, desperately wanted the God of Acts, the God who healed the lame and the paralyzed, who set people free. And I sat there and I remember praying and saying, God, like, can't you prove the doctors wrong? Can't you bring life back to this little boy? As I sat there, I found the God of Acts 1. And what I mean by that is, I had actually been reading Acts 1 almost daily for probably a month leading up to January 5th and our appointment. I had started reading Acts in preparation for this series, and I was excited. I love the book of Acts. I was excited. And so I started reading Acts, just preparing, and I found Acts 1 just to be this passage that I was just struck by. And it wasn't struck by, like, oh, this is so profound. It was struck by, I just was honestly confused by the way that the disciples responded. They responded with so much faith in the midst of a really hard situation. And it just struck me as, like, why would they respond that way? Like, they don't appear to sit in this position of sadness or confusion. They actually just press in and they trust God. And so I found myself reading Acts 1 again and again and again. And I wouldn't say that I was getting any great insights out of it. I feel very much like this quote. I was just reading it because it just confused me. And as I sat in the hospital, I read Acts 1 again and again and again. And the context of Acts 1 is that you kind of end the Gospels, and Jesus has been crucified. In Acts 1, he's risen from the dead, and he's with the disciples, and he's with them 40 days, and he's preaching, and he's teaching. And I just imagine that the disciples having this rush of excitement as the person they love, Jesus, has risen from the dead, and he's with them again. And they're thinking, surely all the plans we've had, all the things that we hoped for, they're coming true. Like, now is the time the kingdom is coming. And then Jesus ascends, and he's gone. And I can't imagine the confusion, the sadness that they were experiencing. But yet they go back, and they pray, and they ask God to speak. And they say, God, would you appoint another apostle so that we can complete the work that you called us to? And that was the part that struck me. I just couldn't figure out why would they have so much faith when their plans were seemingly going awry? And they respond, they go, and they ask God to speak. And at that moment, throughout December, they read this. I had no idea that on January 5th, I would desperately need the truth of Acts 1. To know that in the midst of confusion and heartache, that I could trust God, and the power of Scripture is what carried me through. And so I want to encourage each one of us, like, dive into the Scriptures, because our very souls desperately need them. As I sat in the hospital, I realized the truth of Acts 1, though I did not know at the time, had filtered into my soul. And I was able to turn to it and lean on it and trust it, because I had spent time digging in even when it didn't make sense. So whether you think Scripture is kind of the way that you normally relate to God, or whether it is really challenging to you, I want to encourage you to dive in. Because people outside of the walls of the church desperately need the truth of Scripture, but so do we. We ourselves, our very souls, need the Scripture. We need the truth of who God is. The next thing that we see is a need for speaking. And we see this in Philip, I think, quite clearly. Philip knew the Scriptures. He knew the Scriptures well. I talked about already. But if he did not open his mouth and speak, that Ethiopian eunuch would have returned home unchanged. He would have gone back to Ethiopia, reading Isaiah 53, and not understanding what it meant. But he opened his mouth, and he spoke the truth of who God is. He knew Scripture, and he spoke the truth of who God is. We, if we are going to be effective in evangelism, if we're going to be effective in sharing the gospel, we have to open our mouths. It is not an extra. It is essential to sharing the gospel. It is essential to leading people to Jesus, to actually opening our mouths and speaking. And this, I know, is challenging for many of us, myself included. Again, it's funny how when you preach, you find that a lot of passages kind of speak to you directly. I felt myself quite convicted in this area, is that I'm not naturally good at opening my mouth and speaking. I know the truth of Scripture. I love to study Scripture. But when the moment comes up with my mouth, I oftentimes will choose to kind of steer the conversation in a different direction. I think many of us do that. And I had an encounter a while back that I think really highlighted that for me. We were in Arizona, my wife and I. We were kind of on a little overnight getaway. And we were just kind of like having time to enjoy time by ourselves. And we had kind of just one night, and we were in this little town called Cottonwood. And it's a little kind of mountain town. They have kind of a cool downtown area. And we were at this little wine tasting room. And I don't know much about wine. And I'm there. I'm like, okay, let's try some wine. And the guy behind the bar began to talk to us. And he says, oh, what do you do? And for me, that's a question that I know oftentimes can lead to a gospel conversation. I was kind of involved here and a pastor here, but I also work full-time at Biola, a Christian university. So when I tell people what I do, it's pretty clear what I believe, and it brings up that conversation quite easily. And in this moment, I didn't want to have that conversation. Like I actively chose to try to steer the conversation in a different direction. And so I responded to him, and I said, oh, I work at a university. And he said, oh, what university? And I said, oh, it's a private university outside of L.A. You probably don't know what it is. And I thought he'd let it go, and we could carry on with our wine case. And he said, oh, well, what university is it? Like, what's the name of it? And I was like, oh, it's just a small private university. It's called Biola. And he goes, oh, Biola, that's a Christian school, isn't it? And I felt like I had been made. Like, my cover was blown. And I remember in this interaction actually causing me, like, I didn't want this to go this way. I didn't want to have this conversation right now. I wanted to enjoy time with my wife and enjoy this little getaway. And this guy says, I'm not supposed to do this. But he goes over and grabs a Bible under the bar and comes over and starts to talk to us about his beliefs and questions he had about Scripture. And he had many. Some beliefs that were non-traditional. And so we began to talk, and we spent maybe 30 minutes or an hour with him talking about Scripture, answering questions, trying to explain, all the while I'm thinking, like, I would just like to learn about this wine and enjoy this time. And after about 30 minutes or an hour, I don't know exactly how long it was, some other people came in into the tasting room, and so I said, hey, you know, ultimately what you need to do is you've got to get plugged into the church. Like, we can answer some of your questions, but you've got to get committed to a church that is committed to understanding the truths of Scripture. Like, that is my biggest encouragement to you, is get plugged in. Find the people who will help you walk this out and understand this. And that wasn't, I don't consider it an Ethiopian eunuch type moment. But for me, it highlighted the fact that I think I'm pretty good at steering a conversation. And I think far too often, we steer conversations away from the gospel. We think it'll be awkward. We think it'll be, we may lose some credibility. And so we're good at this. We steer conversations. We chain and say, I work at a university. Right? We do these little things that don't seem that major, but we know that it'll steer the conversation in a certain direction. And if we are going to be effective in evangelism, we have to engage these conversations. I think oftentimes we hide behind a pretty famous quote that's attributed to St. Francis of Assisi. And it's this quote that I think many of us have heard, and I think there are some really good parts of this quote, but it says, preach the gospel at all times, use words when necessary. I think many of us have heard that. And there is some debate as to whether or not St. Francis of Assisi ever said this. But regardless of that, there are some things here that are really important for us to grasp and that we see in Philip. Philip lived out his faith. He lived out an obedience that made him go south on this desert road and walk away from this fruitful ministry time. So his life did reflect this. He lived out the gospel. And we should be doing that. But I think oftentimes we kind of uses this line of quote as a crutch. And we say, okay, well, I'll live out the gospel, and I don't have to open my mouth. And as I look into this, St. Francis of Assisi is someone who preached often. At some point in his life, I said that he preached in up to 5 villages per day. So he is someone who opened his mouth often. I would agree, this quote helps us to say, we have to live out our faith. We must be a people whose lives look like we're living out the gospel. But we must be a people who open our mouths and proclaim the gospel. If we're going to be effective, we must open our mouths. We must speak. And finally, we see in Philip and the Ethiopian that there's a need for descendants. And what I mean by this is that we see in Philip a sense of urgency. Right, so he baptizes, imagine yourself in the situation. He baptizes the Ethiopian eunuch. They come out of the water, and the Spirit carries them away.
Would you just temporarily?
I'm not going to try to explain that one for you. The Spirit carries him away, and he finds himself in another city. And he doesn't seem to rest on his laurels. He doesn't seem to think that he had accomplished what God had asked him to do. It says he preached the gospel in every town. He had a sense of urgency that he was making descendants, spiritual descendants, and that he needed to preach the gospel in every town that he went to.
Cool.
But I think even more striking is the fact that the Ethiopian eunuch is, through the gospel, given descendants. A eunuch has no chance to have children. It's not an option. So there was no chance that he would have descendants. There was no chance that his name would carry on. He was a powerful, influential man who oversaw all the treasures, as he oversaw the treasure of the Ethiopian kingdom. But there was no chance that his name would carry on. There were no descendants in his future. But through the gospel, he gets to have descendants. History tells us this Ethiopian had returned to Ethiopia and preached the gospel. And the Ethiopian Orthodox Church traces its roots back to this Ethiopian eunuch. The Ethiopian Orthodox Church numbers around 50 million people. A man who should have had no descendants ends up with millions of descendants because of the gospel. And that is the opportunity that all of us have, is whether or not we have the physical children of our own, descendants that will carry on our name, because of the gospel, we can all have descendants. And there's this beautiful passage in Isaiah 56. And again, the eunuch was reading Isaiah 53. So just three passages later, we see this really beautiful passage that speaks to this. And in verse 3, it says, "Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, the Lord will surely separate me from his people. And let not the eunuch say, behold, I am a dry tree. For thus says the Lord, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who choose the things that please me and hold fast my covenant, I will give in my house and within my walls a monument and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off." I think the question we're left with is, are we a people who have a sense of urgency about making spiritual descendants? Are we a people who are seeking out a legacy and a name and a monument like this eunuch that is far better than sons and daughters? This eunuch, because of the gospel, because of him receiving Christ and going back to Ethiopia, was given millions and millions of descendants. And we have that same opportunity. And our question is, are we taking advantage of this? We have this gospel that is good news. We have people who need to hear it. And we have the opportunity to make descendants. I think if we have that mindset, it'll help lead us through these other steps. It'll help character. And Philip, we see a model of what spirit-led evangelism looks like, that is obedient and is flexible and that is gospel-centered. But Lord, we see that he speaks. We see that he opens his mouth. And Lord, I pray that you would empower us as your people to speak, to open our mouths and to speak the truth of the gospel, Lord. That, Lord, that we would see countless, numerous descendants, God, spiritual descendants,